Here in the book of Judges, we're confronted with what Jeremy just prayed, the idols of our hearts, how we are such an idol factory, as Calvin said. We produce all kinds of idols, and we go after those idols. As we read and study God's words, particularly the Old Testament, and here in this book, the book of Judges, we must keep in mind what binds us. What binds us is the New Testament understanding of what's going on here in the book of Judges. As we look at Hebrews chapter 11 in particular, that these people, these men in particular, were raised up by God as men of faith. And despite all of their failures, despite all their weaknesses, we need to understand them this way, as it says, "What more shall we say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and of David and Samuel the prophet, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign enemies to flight." That's what binds us. That's what gives us greater understanding of what's going on here in the book of Judges, and we must keep that in mind. Despite all these men's shortcomings, as we talk about Jephthah today, they all point us to Jesus Christ, the ultimate judge, the deliverer of Israel, the deliverer of God's people through all ages. And so as we study the book of Judges, and some of you have been here for part of it, and maybe all of it, you have to remember that it's a downward spiral of God's people. It's not just circular. It's circular and downward. God's people go further and further into idolatry. As I pointed out in the first sermon I preached on the book of Judges, we used the ABCD understanding of how to look at these different judges. A, the people fall into apostasy. They forget God. And therefore, they're led into bondage by the hand of God. B, bondage. And then they cry out. C, cry out to God for a deliverer, to be delivered. And God raises up a D, deliverer, for his people and delivers them into a life of ease or enjoyment. So A, B, C, D, and E. So keep that in mind as we study this passage this evening. Well, we're going to start in chapter 10, verse 6. I'm going to work through the story here. We're going to read most of it, but not all of the passage. Before we read, let's pray. Father, as we enter into a time of studying your word, we know that we need your spirit. So, Lord, we ask that you would give us full measure of your spirit, that we might understand, the things of God and how you deliver your people, ultimately through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Hear now God's holy word, chapter 10, verses 6 through 9. The people of Israel did again what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Asherah, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Amorites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin, against the house of Ephraim. So that Israel was severely distressed. So here the people of God are again returning to their apostasy. Rejected. If I say that word rejected, what first comes to your mind? Maybe it's being rejected on the basketball court, which brings a smile to some of our faces. But maybe something more difficult, being rejected in a relationship, being hurt by others. And most of the time, what's most difficult is being rejected for something that you can't affect. when you can't make the change or make yourself any better, change the way you look or how tall you are, or who your parents were. Well, think about it this way. Think of how it must be to be the Lord, who is so good to His people. He's been so good to you, and yet you reject Him. Rejecting the one who has given you life, not only in this body, but the one who's given you life, everlasting life, through the Lord Jesus Christ, who saved you and redeemed you. And yet tonight, we're going back to look at another story where, yet again, Israel rejects the Lord. And although it might seem at first as if the Lord had rejected them, the Lord did not reject him, and he showed great mercy in raising up a deliverer. Israel's to learn some serious lessons, some serious consequences that awaited them because of their sin. And yet the Lord, again, is faithful to his promise, and he fulfills his promise by delivering his people. But for you and I tonight, we should be warned. We should be warned to heed the Lord's warning, to not reject him, even here tonight. Don't reject the Lord. Don't reject his word. So here this evening, we haven't read the part about, but the Lord's about ready to raise up another deliverer, an unlikely judge, Jephthah. A man who was rejected at his birth because of who his mother was. A man who was pushed out of his family by his brothers. But yet here again, the Lord uses him. But before we get there, let's set the stage. By first, do not reject the Lord by apostatizing or being apostate. Apostatize. By returning, see, to be apostate is to return to those old sins of your youth, or even new ones, to leave behind the Lord. See, after the death of the previous judges, the idolatry flourished, not in a good way, more and more in the land of Israel. Not only had they returned to their old mistress of the Baals and the Ashtoreth, but they returned to the gods of the Canaanites to the west, but they added a few more as well. See, that pagan influence funneled in from every direction. Look again at verse 6. From the north, the gods of Sidon. And from the east, the gods of the Ammonites. And from the south, the gods of the Philistines. Seven gods in all. And oftentimes that number seven in Scripture is a perfect number. Their idolatry was so great. It was almost perfect. They had left God for all these other gods, all inclusive. It became their way of life. One commentator noted and said that the spiritual poison was beginning to penetrate and infect the bloodstream of the whole nation. As we looked previously at the other judges, we saw apostasy primarily on a tribal level, particular tribes of Israel. But here we see the entire nation affected by these foreign gods. It affected everything. I don't know about you, but if you ever hurt your toe, which I did a few years ago, it not only affected my toe, but it affected my ankle, and then my knee, and then my back started to hurt. It affected everything about me. It's the same thing with sin. And delving into idolatry, it affects everything about you. What's so appealing about leaving God and turning to other gods? The appeal is that you're no longer under the obligation of the Lord. The Lord's requirements no longer bind you. You can make your God in your own image. You can live the way you want. You're not under the moral demands of the Lord of hosts. See, the reality is we want to make gods in our own image so that we can live for ourselves. We can live the way we want. See, the God of the Bible is not the God of living the way you want to, getting things your own way. So people of God, don't be fooled by these other gods. Don't be fooled by the sin of apostasy or idolatry, because that leads to be bondage. So look now at verse 7. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people for years. For 18 years they oppressed the people of Israel beyond the Jordan, the Ammonites, which was in Gilead. And then we see here how they pushed in to the promised land. For 18 years the people of God were under the oppression of these people. As I said before, sin is an evil taskmaster. It wants all of you. It's not satisfied with one area of your life. In fact, the god Moloch, the Ammonite god, what did he require? But human sacrifice, even the sacrifice of children. The prophet Jeremiah showed the utter foolishness of God's people as they left the Lord, as it says in Jeremiah 2. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns, which can hold no water. This is the sin of apostasy. You forsake the Lord who is the fountain of all life, the living water, and you make for yourself a god out of rock that can't even hold water. And so disaster is inevitable. There's no peaceful coexistence with sin. Only one master. It only takes a little compromise. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty interested in watching some of the nature shows and channels. And obviously my Facebook feed sometimes keeps feeding them to me. But it's neat to watch how the big cats, the lions, the tigers, the cheetahs, how they wait for their prey. They hide and wait, looking for that opportune moment to strike their prey. Much it is with Satan. Satan wants to destroy you. He wants to use any means necessary to bring about your destruction and crush you. Don't give in. Don't give the evil an opening. But neither should you reject the Lord by giving a half-hearted cry for deliverance. See, cry for deliverance. Look at our second point here. Do not reject the Lord with your half-hearted cry for deliverance. Verses 10 through 16. And the people of God cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines and the Sidonites? Also, and the Amalekites and the Minoites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you forsaken me, and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more." But it goes on. "Go cry out to those gods whom you have chosen, let them save you in the time of your distress." And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. It took 18 years, but God's people cry out in desperation for their situation for which they found themselves. The sin had paralyzed them, but here look at verse 10 again. Israel's initial cry for help. "Lord, help us, help us." Often it's the difficult situations or the circumstances we often want relief from. But we really don't want to change. We don't want to change the way we're living. And the Lord sees past Israel's first cry for help. He calls out their motives in the next verse, in verse 11. Haven't I rescued you before, and yet you are here again? I won't do it again. I won't save you again. Cry out to your other gods, the ones you've been worshiping, and see what they can do for you. This harkens back to the song of Moses back in Deuteronomy 32 when he says this. Then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. God says something very similar here in this passage. Look to those other gods. And so the Lord uses this to expose the real motives of their crying out. Is it your circumstances that you want to change? Do you want to be free from the oppression? Or is it, do you want me? Do you want the Lord? See, here the Lord requires full, wholehearted repentance. It's not like, I don't know about you, but there's some pestering going on in the house sometimes. A little flick of the ear, back of the head, and you say, oh, I'm sorry. And yet you continue to do it. I may have been that pest in my house when I was a young man. That's not real repentance. You didn't change your behavior. And the Lord knows your sin. He knows your heart. And you can't keep on returning to your old life. You cannot claim to be a new creation in Jesus Christ and keep saying, I'm sorry. Biblical repentance requires change. There's two sides to the coin of apostasy: forgetting God and serving foreign gods or something else. In the same way, there's two sides to repentance. 2 Chronicles 7 says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eye will be open and my ear attentive to their prayer that is made in this place. See, true repentance requires humbling yourself, turning from your wicked ways, and then you find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. So praise be to God that He doesn't rebuke us only for that reason, but to show us the desperate end of sin, and to expose our hearts, to take away those God substitutes and our idolatry, and to drive us to true repentance. And so the people of God truly repented here in verse 16, and so should we. You must put away the gods like they did in verse 16 to show their real heart. And God was faithful and is faithful, and He raises up a deliverer, a deed deliverer. But people of God, do not reject the Lord by rejecting His deliverer. Do not reject the Lord by rejecting His deliverer. Verses 1 through 6 of chapter 11. Here we have the intro for Jephthah. Now, Jephthah, a Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was his father, was the father of Jephthah. And Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And his wife's sons grew up, and they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall not have an inheritance in your father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah, and he went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, come, be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites. But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now, when you were in distress, And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "This is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." And Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. As a demonstration of God's love for his people, the Lord raises up this man, Jephthah. He's not someone we would expect to be a leader in God's church. He was born of a prostitute, not something he could affect. He was driven out of town by his brothers. He was rejected by his own people. Sounds a lot like what we heard in chapter 10 of how the people of God rejected him. And here, Jephthah uses some of the similar language that the Lord uses against the people in verse 7. "You hated me, but yet now you want me to rule over you and help deliver you?" And here the people of Gilead made him their leader. And Jephthah here proves to be wise. We're not reading this portion, the full portion of it, but he proves to be a pretty wise man. Not only a man of grit, but a man who deals with Ammon, the Israelites' enemy, by picking up a pen and writing to them. He tried his hand at diplomacy. "It was not your land," he says in the first place. "It was never your land," tells the Ammonites. "It belonged to the Amorites before you." And then verse 23 of that same chapter. "So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before the people of Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess the Chishmash, your gods, and give you who gives you to possess? And all that the Lord your God dispossessed before us, we will possess." See, Jephthah used a little bit of tactic. He tries to reason with these men before going to battle, really saying that the Lord, your gods, did not give you this land, but we receive this from the Lord our God, the God of Israel. But the people of Ammon did not listen to Jephthah. It didn't work. So here Jephthah goes to war. And then in verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. And he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed to Mizpah of Gilead. And he went on to the Ammonites. And he wins the battle. But before he meets the Ammonites, here was what we really know about Jephthah. If you've read the stories before, this is what you probably remember. Jephthah makes a very rash vow. What he says, Jephthah made a vow, verse 30, to the Lord and said, "If you give me the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." Well, turns out to be a pretty foolish vow, because who meets him but his daughter? Now, I'm not going to go into lots of detail of what happens to Jephthah's daughter. At first reading, it looks as if he sacrificed her. But as we know, that's not proper for God's people to do people sacrifices. In fact, that follows after the gods of Molech, of offering up their children. And I encourage you, there's a guy, Goslinga, and Gordon Keddy, who wrote two commentaries on this passage. And what they really point out is that it's not that fact that his daughter was offered as a burnt offering, but that she was given over to the temple to help in worship. Because we see here later on that she lamented the fact that she would remain a virgin. And the people of God lamented for years and years after because of that. It mentions it three times. So it brings to mind, it makes me think that she wasn't offered as a sacrifice in the way of being killed, but offered up to God, and she would not be able to marry. But that said, we know that Jephthah's vow was very rash. He should not have done it. Really, what he was trying to do is manipulate God. God, if you give me this, I'll give you that. We see the weakness here of Jephthah. Even after his initial success and the promise of God that said he's with him, he was with Jephthah in the battle. But Jephthah here reminds us that the Lord can use anyone. Can use anyone in the kingdom, regardless of your birth, regardless of your family connections, things you can't control. The Lord uses weak and broken vessels. Remember Hebrews. Jephthah was a man of faith. But at best, this man was still sinful and flawed. But the Lord graciously used him. But Jephthah was not Israel's ultimate deliverer, was he? All the judges point us to the judge, the great deliverer of God's people, the one who was rejected by men. In the servant songs, Isaiah prophesied that Jesus, as a suffering servant, would be scorned. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like no one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised. He was held in low esteem. He was rejected because of who his parents were and because of where he was from. Can anything good come from Galilee or Nazareth? He was from a family of meager means, the son of a carpenter. He was despised by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other ruling class, the others of the ruling class of the Jews, despite the fact that he continually showed himself to be the Messiah. He reasoned with men using the scriptures. He healed the sick. He raised the dead to life. And yet, they conspired to kill him. John said, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. The Romans, they despised him and rejected him as a common criminal. They mocked him. They spit on him. They flogged him. They continued their mockery of him by placing a royal robe upon him and a crown of thorns on his head and put above him a sign that said, King of the Jews. And as Titus used for the call of worship, call to worship this morning from 1 Peter, Jesus is the cornerstone of the work of God, yet he was the stone which was rejected. Even after all he did, when Pilate offered to release him instead of Judas, or excuse me, instead of Barabbas, the people shouted, give us Barabbas. He was even rejected by his closest friends, his disciples. Upon being arrested, his disciples fled. They even denied him. This is the Jesus who was rejected for you. This is the Jesus who was rejected to provide you salvation for those who believe and who seek to follow in his steps. People of God, don't reject your deliverer. And that's where we'll end it this evening. Amen. Let's pray. Father, despite all our weaknesses, despite all our failures, you have shown great kindness to us. Even in our apostasy, even when we chase after other gods, other pleasures, you show us great kindness. When we cry out of a repentant heart and turn from our ways, we will be saved. So, Lord, we ask that you would forgive us our sins, they are many, and save us. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who has come to deliver us, who is rejected by men, yet, Lord, you've raised him up to be our Savior. Lord, we thank you for him, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.